This morning we continue our study on the church. And the first week we looked at Matthew 16 and were reminded that it is Jesus Christ who will build His church. And He has done so by giving to the church the keys of the kingdom. And the keys are the public preaching of the Word of God. And we saw in Acts chapter 2 as the church for the very first time put the keys in the latch of the door. And the door was swung wide open and thousands come to saving faith. That in the public preaching of Jesus Christ, that Jesus brings about the building of His church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And we saw last week that in the church, in terms of its worship, that our worship, best described to us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, is already, even while we are yet on earth, very much in heavenly realms. That God has opened a door for His church to ascend into heavenly places by their preaching of the Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit. As it says repeatedly in the book of Revelation, that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And access was granted him to heaven to see and to hear things that were extraordinary, including the worship of God. And our worship is explicitly Trinitarian. We worship the Father who is on the throne. We worship Jesus Christ who is before the throne, bringing the Father to us and leading us, as we saw, both in the preaching of the Word and leading us as our song leader. Our worship is in heavenly places. You should be hearing Christ speak this morning. And it is Christ who leads us in singing, as we saw even from the book of Hebrews. And all of that is accomplished by a work of the powerful Holy Spirit as in creation, who hovers over the creation as God speaks. And that which did not exist comes into existence. God is still speaking, and that which did not exist comes into existence. Some this morning are spiritually dead. There is no life in them. And as God speaks through the public proclamation of His Word, life begins. Now we want to look at the church as the body of Christ. Before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would attend Your preaching and of Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Open our hearts to receive what You'd have for us. And grant Your Spirit to move and hover upon us in such a way that those who are dead would be made alive. Those who need to be encouraged would be. And those who need to repent would be led in repentance. And that we would all the more cling to Christ, who is alone our Lord and our Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. Chosen the metaphor from Scripture of the church as the body of Christ. And I'd like to say three things about that before I get into the real body of the message. First of all, it's probably a little bit stilted to talk about the church as the body of Christ. For example, a man named Paul Menier, in his book, The Image of God, talks about, in the New Testament, 96 different images that God has used to describe His church. 96. And yet, amongst the modern American church, almost the only one we talk about is the body of Christ. But we are the bride of Christ. We're the temple of the of God. We are living stones. We are the city of God. The Bible speaks with a wide variety of analogies and metaphors about the church. And I think that it would be, as one writer talked about it, rather than focusing on any one of them, see them all as a great kaleidoscope that brings to us an understanding of the what the church is. For example, the church is described as being part of the vine and the branch. And all of these illustrations work together, the vine and the branch, and the idea of Christ as the head of the body of Christ. You can see the organic connections. And all of these analogies and all these metaphors are there to help flush out the fact that the church is not merely an organization. The church is a living, dynamic, Spirit-created living organism. Secondly, the body of Christ is only used by the Apostle Paul. Isn't that interesting? For the fact that we speak so much about the body of Christ, and ever since Ray Steadman at Peninsula Bible Church back in the 60s got really big on body life, it's become the dominant metaphor, but only the Apostle Paul uses it. In fact, he only uses explicitly the phrase body of Christ twice in terms of the church. So you might say, well, why are you going to preach on it then? Because it's an important issue for us. Because we are the body of Christ. And while we need to not allow us to reduce our understanding of the church to this metaphor alone, it becomes a very powerful metaphor, which we will see in, hopefully, as the sermon unfolds. But we are called vines and branches, trees and fruit, a temple of living stones, a city, a bride adorned in wedding garments, pilgrims, the Israel of God, a colony of heaven in a passing evil age. And all those things make up the church. And so as we come to this, we need to understand that we are more than the body of Christ, but we're never less than that. And here we have the third thing I'd like to point out, which will actually move us into the text of Scripture. Notice it says in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Paul has spent 11 chapters speaking about the most wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And almost immediately, upon concluding 11 chapters of the wonderful salvation and redemption he has, he moves almost immediately to deal with life as the congregation together. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, notice in verse 4 and verse 5, just as you have many members in one body, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And so the first thing that jumps out of us, out at us from the text, is that all of these mercies of God, all that God has done to save you and to save a multitude of sinners, is to put them in the context of a single, solitary body of Christ, to bring about a unity, a oneness. It's fascinating that the work of the Spirit accomplishes at least two things, as we see as the text unfolds. One, it eliminates all distinctions and, mysteriously, brings about wonderful distinctions. The application of salvation is to eliminate all distinctions among us and make us one. Paul will say, for example, to the Galatians, that in Christ there's no longer male or female, slave or free. It's interesting that one of the quirky things of church history is that Paul writes the letter that we know as the letter of Paul to Philemon, a wealthy landowner, concerning his runaway slave, Onesimus. And there is good historic evidence to believe that while Onesimus remained a slave in the household of Philemon, he becomes a bishop over his slave owner in the church of Ephesus. In the gospel, there is an elimination of distinctions. In salvation, we are to be brought about into the singleness of the people of God. Now, if you stop and think about it, that makes perfect sense. When Adam was created in the garden, he stood as covenantal federal head over the entire human race. Paul tells us in Romans that through the sin of the one man, we all became sinful and death spread to all mankind. Here, the organic union. Adam stood as our representative for an entire human race. And in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, there is a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he will say, for example, in Romans chapter 5, and you might want to look there, in verse 19, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous." Here, that organic union, that solidarity. Sin devastated that. What was the first murder in the Bible? Was all the way back there with Cain killing Abel over worship. The sin of the parents fractured the relationships, the natural relationships, and devastated humanity. And the last thousands of years since the time of our parents' rebellion, the history of the world has been a chronicle of what? War, prejudice, destruction of relationships, homes, marriages, brutality. And the gospel brings about a reversal of that, and that is most clearly evidenced in the change, the relational change that takes place in the church, where there's no more slave or free man, no more male or female, no more Jew or Greek. That we are all one in Jesus Christ. And so if you or I have come to believe in Jesus Christ, we must come to understand that the primary application after that salvation is to put us into a body of other believers to work out the union that was intended from original creation, which is seen in the picture of the body of Christ. This is one reason why Corinth gets in so much trouble. What was one of the outstanding features of the Corinthian church is their utter divisions. And then they, with all these divisions, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus, I have this gift, I have that gift. And they'd come to the communion table, the one place that was the picture of the solidarity and the union that each and every believer has in Jesus Christ and with one another. And with all those divisions and all those separations, God brought judgment upon that church because that church allowed those divisions to exist. And He says to them, you come together to eat the table and it's not for the better, but for the worse. And some of you are sick. Some of you are asleep, meaning dead. Think of it this way. Turn to the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, this very type of thinking is central to the Apostle Paul's instructions to the church. The book of Ephesians, is not necessarily a consistent, intentional ecclesiology. But notice in chapter 2, we're reminded that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we're dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us up with Him in heavenly places in Christ. So we were made alive in Christ, raised in Christ, and seated in heavenly places in Christ. Hear the union. And then He moves on immediately in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, to talk about the removal of that was separating us. Verse 11, "Therefore, formerly you Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. And He Himself
is our peace, who made both groups into one. See? The application of salvation in Christ immediately brings about a union of God's people. And so then as he begins to apply that practically in chapter 4, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance, the better translation, for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. So if we profess to be believers, then the first application of that in our life is to strive for, work for, to protect, and to preserve this unity that God brings as He unites us all to Jesus Christ. And so any attempt to bring about division is to work contra the gospel. Any work to bring about division in the body of Christ is to work against the profession of faith that you have. As Paul says again back in Romans 12, look at this, verse 4 and 5. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Individually members one of another. As Paul will use the illustration in 1 Corinthians about the body, and say thankful that we're not all eyes, not all mouths, not all ears. Your body, a human body, is a great metaphor for what this is as a congregation, because I, or you, depending on how you want to start this comment, cannot move on to Christian maturity apart from one another. To be absent from the body, church, a Christian who does not regularly involve himself or herself in the life of the body is a contradiction in terms. The writer of Hebrews says, we are not to forsake this gathering together, as is the habit of some. From the very beginning, there have been some Christians who are so narcissistic, so self-enamored, so enthralled with who they are, they were separating themselves off from believers. And the Apostle Paul has to say that here in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In other words, you're not the cat's meow. You are not God's gift to the rest of the world. Everybody knows I am. No, I'm not either, am I? No one is. Jesus Christ is the only gift of God to the world. And we need, if we profess Christ, we must believe that God has placed us in the body of Christ, not because we are so great and the rest of the world ought to acknowledge us, but that we ought to see that we are the humble servants of God for the enrichment of others. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, don't write a book. Become a servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Don't go out on the speaking circuit, but become a humble servant, meeting the practical daily needs of men and women in the congregation of God. And there you will live out and proclaim in actions the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, whatever the body of Christ is, the first and foremost thing the work of the Spirit does in bringing about the unity is a divesting of the things that distinguish us. No more slave, no more free, no more male, no more female, no more rich, no more poor. And yet, almost with seemingly contradiction, and it's not a contradiction, he brings about a diversity. He says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. if prophecy, according to the portion of his faith, if service, in his serving, he who teaches, in his teaching, or in he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Now, this is not intended to be an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts, but think of it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved you, He uniquely gifted you in some way. Think of it as another way. We are called the temple of God. We are all, Peter says, living stones. And no two stones in the temple of God were exactly the same. But each one of them made up the temple. It's like the apple tree in my backyard. Every one of those apples is exactly the same apple. We do not have Macintoshes and Grandma Green, whatever. And I think they're Harrison's, right? They're all Harrison apples. There's not a variety of apples on that tree. There's one. And yet every one of those apples is different, isn't it? Different shades, different shapes, and even a slightly different flavor. Only God can do that. Only God can make a tree that is singularly a Harrison apple tree, and yet the tree be full of great diversity and distinction. If man created that tree, every apple would be exactly the same in shape and color and flavor. If it was generated by some type of computer, there would be no distinctions whatsoever on those apples. God is incredible. God is incredible. Think about the side of a, I guess this is kind of hard for us in North Dakota, think the side of a tree-covered mountain. You've seen them, right? How many shades of green are in some of those mountains? Thousands. And never do they clash. You try to put on the number of greens that are on the side of a mountain and you'll look really kind of funny. But God can make unity and diversity happen in a way that is not a contradiction. And God has given you. Think of it this way. All of us have fingerprints, they say, that none of us have exactly the same. We all have fingerprints. We all have been saved and gifted. Yet everyone comes uniquely to the body of Christ. There are things that you can contribute to the body of Christ that no one else can just by being you. Now, the older I get, the harder it is to remember things from seminary. But I've used this illustration on multiple occasions, and it's one that just sticks with me. I told you I had a sermon preparation professor named Howard Yim. And our seminary attended was really close to two very large, prominent evangelical churches whose pastors you've heard preach and probably read their books. And they would come in and we have to do these sermons. And the guys who went over to this particular evangelical free church all sounded like their pastor. And the others who went over to this community church all sounded like their pastor. And Howard Yim would sit in the back of the class and say, "Ain't stopped the sermon." "No, no, no." He'd always shake his head like this. "No, no, no, no. God doesn't need another." And he named the man. God needs you. God needs you and is uniquely prepared. You say, "I don't feel all that unique." Well, look at the text. "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," that makes you unique. How many times does the Holy Spirit have to say that before you get it? "But I can't speak well." Nobody said that God asked you to speak. "I can't write well." Maybe God didn't ask you to write. "I don't know that I can do anything well." What the one thing you can do well is show up and just be you. Just be who you are. Paul writes similarly back in 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 12, there are a variety of gifts but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries with the same Lord. There are a variety of effects but the same God who works all things in all persons. And to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And see, what we have bought into the lie is that unless it's big, unless it's extraordinary, unless it's impressive, it's not all that important. Well, think about Jesus Christ himself. What does Isaiah tell us? Is there anything impressive about Jesus? Nothing was impressive. Now, Jesus was born into a very impressive household, wasn't he? No, he wasn't born into an impressive household. Jesus had an impressive education, right? No, Jesus didn't have an impressive education. Exactly what was impressive about Jesus Christ? Nothing. Except what the Holy Spirit was working in and through him to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God. And that's true for you and me. You are not all that impressive. And may I hasten to add, neither am I. Although sometimes I am very impressed with myself, it usually ends there. But the Apostle Paul reminds us of that very thing when he speaks to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen these things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, he's chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, and the despised things. Now, that runs pretty much against the American culture. America wants to have the wise things and the strong things and the impressive things. But that's not what God chose. That's not where God is moving. That's not where God accomplishes his purposes. It's in the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised things in the eyes of man that God has chosen. And so the Holy Spirit comes as he saves us and calls us out of the dominion of darkness and places us into the body of Christ. He does so in this amazing way to bring about incredible union to where there are no distinctions. And yet works in the most mysterious way in which each and every one of us contributes in extraordinary ways. I remember talking to this very elderly woman in a church that my wife and I attended many years ago. And she had been a very active teacher at the college that I graduated from. She was very old. And yet she was the one teacher on campus that still had a long list of students waiting to get into her classes. And she fell and had broken her hip and could not teach. And I remember meeting with her and asked, well, what do you do all day sitting in your apartment? You know, having lived a pretty active life, what is it that you do to fill your time? And she picked up the church directory. She picked up the college directory. And she said, I pray. I pray right through those lists. It takes me all day. And apart from me telling you that, I don't know anybody else would have ever known that. Do you think that would be an important thing? And so some of the gifts that God gives, maybe you go, oh, I don't feel all that impressive. I don't really, there's nothing that, and usually it's because we're looking through the eyes of the impressive and the strong and the wise and the powerful lenses. But Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so should we. And just believe that God has, just be you. Don't try to be anybody else. Just be you. With all your frailties, all of your goofiness, all of your unique kind of quirkiness, that kind of... And you know what happens when you come and you just be you? Not only are you doing something that no one else can do, yes, you will offend and you will hurt and you will bother somebody. Always happens. Remember our little adage where you get two sinners into the same room? What always happens? Sin. Of course, you get one sinner in a room. Sin always happens. But you get two in there, it just becomes more obvious. The other guy was sinning. But when we sin against one another in the body of Christ, we also get to do something that's incredibly wonderful. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians? Forgive one another, even as God has forgiven you. I think one reason why so many people struggle with the forgiveness of their own sin is because they, for a variety of reasons we won't go into, have not spent much time forgiving other people. They keep their little lists. I remember when brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so said or did this. And then they wonder why they can't get their own sins out of their head. So the Holy Spirit produces this incredible unity. One body. All these different members, individually one, and we grow with the growth which is from God, as Paul says to the Ephesians, when each member of the body exercises their unique giftedness, whatever it be. And so we got this incredible unity, we got this incredible diversity. Lastly, what kind of relationships do we have? It says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It says, be devoted to one another in love. That is what should be a hallmark of every local church congregation. The word Paul uses here to describe this devoted love is an intensified form of the love that is found in a family. Some of our mothers who have little ones, you know, does you have to talk a mother into being devoted to her children? No, it just kind of happens, doesn't it? It's a natural love. It's a natural love. But this is an intensified form of that. You and I ought to see ourselves as the family of God, another metaphor, right? And we ought to even be more devoted to one another than we are to our own families. Well, Jesus even talks about that, doesn't he? If you love me, if you love your father or mother or daughter or son more than me, you're not worthy of me. There's something that transcends even the family relationship. As sacred and holy and God-given as that is, there's something that transcends that, and that is our union in the body of Christ. And you cannot be devoted to love with one another if you're absent. If you don't show up. If you're not serving. You're not using your uniqueness to be a blessing. You're not devoted. I don't understand why my family expects me to show up from time to time, but they do. Of course, I speak in jest. Of course, I understand why they do. It's pretty empty to say I love you and then always have an excuse never to be there. And some of those excuses could be very compelling. But we are to be devoted in love to one another. And then it goes on to say, and to give preference to one another. I think it's the English Standard Version that says, outdo one another in showing honor. There ought to be a competition in this congregation. Who can outdo everyone else in showing honor to everybody else? Now that you will not find in any culture any people anywhere else in the world. No other religions talk like that. That our competition is to see how much honor we can extend to other people. Not ourselves. We are so devoted in affection and natural love for one another, and it is expressed by seeing how we can exalt and build up other people rather than ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Philippians chapter 2. He is considered worthy to be counted equal with God. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient to the point of death in order what? That we might be saved. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, he who was rich became poor in order that those of us who were poor might be made rich in him. And I would love to see our church afflicted with that kind of competition. I attended a church once. I still don't know who did this, but there was a secret society in that church called the Barnabas Society. I don't know if it was one person or a group of people. But you remember Barnabas was the son of encouragement, right? And the Barnabas Society would, I received benefit from them a couple of times. Somebody would just come up and hand me an envelope and saying, somebody had given this envelope to them from somebody who had given an envelope to them. So there would be kind of like three or four people, so nobody knew where it came from. And I get it, and there would be like maybe some extra money for maybe to go on a trip that I wanted to go on, or some other nice gift, maybe a certificate to go out for lunch or dinner or something. It was not necessarily a big thing. But they were just looking for ways to encourage and build up the body of Christ. It can be that simple. So they devoted to one another in brotherly love, and they give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Isn't that something we all deal with? Procrastination. I once wanted to join Procrastination Anonymous, but I kept putting it off. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. And who are we serving when we serve one another? The text says we're serving the Lord. You're not serving me, and I'm not serving you. We're ultimately serving Christ. That's what Jesus says when he says in Matthew 25, when you do this unto the least of my children, you do it unto me. And so when we see another person in the congregation, we shouldn't see the person who's the social misfit. We shouldn't see the person who's the prickly, hard person to love. We shouldn't see some, quirky individual. We should see Christ. Because when we minister and care for and love and serve and pray and bless with honor anyone, the least, we do it to Jesus. Now, how good is that? And we keep rejoicing in hope. Get with a bunch of Christians, there's all sorts of reasons not to hope, isn't there? I've never been in a church where there weren't more reasons not to hope than there were reasons to hope. But Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Persevering in tribulation and devoted in prayer. And here's a different word for devoted. Here is the one that you grab hold of something and you have this death grip and you won't let it go. You've seized it. And we seize onto prayer. The early church kept devoting itself to the fellowship, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And that's who and what we are to be doing. And we see that they are not only that, but contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality, the love of the stranger. And we ought to find ways in which we can do that. We've talked about it in terms of opening our own homes. We've talked about maybe even having more than just once a month fellowship dinners. There's a variety of ways. Paul didn't say this is how you do it. He says just do it. Find your ways in which you can practice hospitality. And that may look very different from church to church, culture to culture, time to time. But find ways in which people come. The stranger walks into our midst and they and they ought to feel like they've never been loved more than when they were here. This is incredible. And if they're a non-Christian, I think this is great. The non-Christian ought to show up and they ought to go out scratching their head. I've never felt more loved and more estranged at the same time. They were talking a language that I didn't understand. They were speaking of things that I have no understanding or comprehension. It's of an entire city and people and place that I've never heard of, and yet I've never felt so loved and accepted. I want to go back. The church will only become really, really relevant to our society when we stop trying to be relevant to our society. And we become relevant to the city of God. Because we are the body of Christ, not the body of Fargo. We are the bride of Christ, not the bride of the world. We are the people of God, not the people of America. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are ambassadors for that heaven. And every opportunity, corporately and individually, we have an opportunity to introduce people to something they've never seen. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? That nothing that has ever been seen or thought or ever entered into the ear of the man has been, in fact, given to us in Jesus Christ. The church is an odd place for earth dwellers. That's what John calls them in Revelation. It's an odd place for earth dwellers. Because there's nothing like it anywhere else on this earth. Salvation, God reconstitutes a people of God. He takes away that which has separated us and makes us organically one, uniting us to Jesus and to one another. And at the same time brings forth the most extraordinary supernatural diversity in order that we might be actively involved in loving and serving one another. And this is the church. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not our own, but you have purchased us and bought us at the price of the precious blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is your Holy Spirit who works the miracle regularly of giving life to us. Send forth your Spirit now to give us life in the name of Christ and accomplish these things in our midst in a way that we would just lift our hands to heaven and say, God is an awesome God in whom we pray. Amen.